Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's go ahead and return to our seats. Open up your Bible, turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. We're in the middle of, this is the start of our vision series. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to do our All for Him vision series, and the first one is on worship, all our worship for Him. And so King David from Psalm 29 is going to be speaking to us.
Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes a deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Worship is a word we use a lot. We don't always use it carefully, though. We say things like, what time does worship start? 10 o'clock is our answer. And what time does it usually end? Around 10:30, then we do announcements. Or, I love worship music, which is, of course, Christians singing songs to God, and they want others to join them in singing those same songs to God. Or we might ask, do you do worship at your small group? And of course, worship is the 2 to 3 songs we do after mingling and the discussion. But then sometimes we outsmart ourselves. We realize that worship is bigger than that. It includes everything that we do. It's not just Sunday, but it's every day of the week. It includes all that we do. And of course, that's true. So then we don't call our worship leaders, we don't call it worship, this thing that we do in the first half hour of our service. We call it singing. And the worship leader's not a worship leader. He's a song leader, you know, like the guy with the guitar at camp that led the songs around the campfire. And so you end up with a kind of awkward reversal there. So now it's no longer worship that we do at the beginning of our service. Now it's just singing. In other words, vocabulary can be a little bit tricky sometimes. So we've stuck with worship and worship leaders. We use that terminology, even though it's imperfect, because that is what we want to happen in that first half hour of worship. We want it to be a time of worship. We want our worship leader to be leading worship, not just singing songs, but actually worshiping and helping us to worship as well. But we do know that the entire service, even the announcements, is to be worship. Everything that happens in Cornerstone Kids, we want to be worship. The greeters, we want them to be worshiping God as they're greeting in a friendly, gracious manner. All that happens with the safety team or the usher team, all of that, we want to be worship. And then the worship doesn't actually end at 10:30 or at 12. The worship continues as we leave here. We want everything that we do Monday through Saturday to be worship as well. The work that we do for money, perhaps, for income, we want that to be worship. Or the raising of children that we're doing. We're going to leave here and we're going to jump right back into raising our children, and we want all of that to be worship. So in the end, we want all that we think, say, and do to be a way of ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. We want all that we think, say, and do to be a way of ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. And King David's going to help us in this psalm think about worship in that kind of broad way. As I said, the sermon is start of our vision series, All for Him. In some ways, that's continuing our theme that we launched back in March with our giving campaign. And this theme is going to carry us for a few months in our church life in various ways. For this sermon series, it's just a three-week series. We have today all our worship for him from Psalm 29, and then all our work for him next week. John's going to preach from Colossians 3, and then all our wealth for him from Philippians 4:18. That'll be the third week in the series. But this morning, it's worship. Next summer, this coming summer, for our five-week discipleship class that we've been doing on Wednesday nights throughout the summer, it's going to be on worship. So we're gonna lengthen all the details that we say in this sermon here into a five-week series and talk about worship in a much more detailed fashion. What we do on Sunday mornings, why we do it, and all of life, actually, in worship. But this morning, we're in Psalm 29. As it says at the start of it, a psalm of David, so we don't have to wonder who wrote this particular psalm. So point one will be the worship of God. And that's where we're going to think about kind of worship proper. What does it mean to worship God from the first two verses? And then the power of God, that great reflection in the middle of the psalm on God's power. And then the peace of God, the close of the psalm in the last two verses. Let's pray. Father, we know that any worship we do is a work that you have begun in us. We only respond in worship because you, Lord, have first invaded our heart. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our worship, you would elevate our worship. We pray that you would become greater in our eyes. We pray that today even, we would see you as more glorious, more mighty, more present, more kind, more gracious, and that would result in more worship of you. Help us, Lord, to see you as the most beautiful, amazing, transcendent being in this universe, because you are. Help us to see you clearly, Lord, and let that provoke in us greater worship. We pray that David's words would have an echo in our hearts this morning. We pray that we would not read them as a kind of a distant voice, but we would read them as a perfect answer to what we're feeling, that we want to glorify you, and David's words will help us to do that. And we know, Lord, that we come from a variety of situations over the last week or even this morning. We know that some of us are really buried with conviction, failures, disappointments, disillusionment, discouragement in all kinds of different ways. And yet, Lord, in those places of various shades of darkness and light, we pray that you would meet us, and we pray that we would, wherever we are, still respond and say glory. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. If it's a whispering voice, because that's all we can muster, or if it's a shouting voice, we just pray that we would respond with glory. Glory to your name and your name alone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, point one, the worship of God. This is from the first two verses. The desire of King David is easy to hear here. So he says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. He wants us to join him, but actually he has in view heavenly beings. That's the first audience that he imagines glorifying God, worshiping God, ascribing to God greatness. And these heavenly beings we can think of as angels, you know, those myriads of angels that we encounter in Revelation chapter 5, or the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, that mysterious winged being with six wings, two they cover their feet, two they cover their eyes, and with two they fly, saying all the time, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Those heavenly beings, those are the ones that King David has in view here. And yes, he wants there to be human voices to join those angelic voices as well. But he does have in view that heavenly scene before the Lord. And he calls them to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, which is the glory due his name. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Jerry Bridges has called that the essence of worship. Worship is a great many things. It's obedience, it's faith in a hard situation, it's saying and doing and all kinds of different things. But all of them ultimately, if they are to be worship, are ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. One way or another, you are saying with your words or your thoughts or your actions, he is glorious. He is glorious. Our obedience says he is glorious. And that is the essence of worship. That word ascribe can mean give. You know, we're giving to God glory. That sounds kind of funny to say, but we are giving to God glory in a sense. But worship or ascribe can also mean that you are saying something that's true of God. We're attributing something that's true of God. And so we're thinking about a particular attribute of his, perhaps, or a set of attributes. And so we ascribe glory and strength. We ascribe strength. We're not giving him strength, are we? When we ascribe strength to the Lord, we're saying he is strong, he is mighty, he is omnipotent. So we ascribe strength to the Lord. We're attributing that. We're thinking of an attribute of his strength. But glory is such an important biblical word. We want to think about what that means. If we're supposed to ascribe glory, and if all in the temple cry glory, we really want to get a handle on what glory means. And so we'll start with Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, a great conversation between Alice and Humpty Dumpty. That's very frustrating for Alice. And so he asks her age, and she says 7 years and 6 months. And that starts a whole frustrating conversation for him. They start talking about birthdays. You know, one day a year is your birthday. Well, that means 364 days a year is your unbirthday. And so that's where we'll pick up the conversation here. So Humpty Dumpty starts. Well, that shows that there are 364 days when you might get unbirthday presents. Certainly, said Alice. And only one for birthday presents, you know. There's glory for you. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant, there's a nice knockdown argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master, that's all. Alice was too much puzzled to say anything, so after a minute, Humpty Dumpty began again. They've a temper, some of them, particularly verbs. They're the proudest. Adjectives, you can do anything with, but not verbs. However, I can manage the whole of them. Impenetrability, that's what I say. Would you tell me, please, said Alice, what that means? Well, it's just a great little story, isn't it? Doesn't help us with our endeavor this morning, which is actually to understand what the word glory means. We actually share Alice's concern. Can you tell me, please, what that word glory means? Well, the Hebrew word for glory has to do with heavy. Actually, Eli, who's a very fat man in the Old Testament, is said to have a lot of glory. The same word, it comes from the same root. And, you know, heavy and glory, that connection actually does make some sense to us. You know, heavy, you know, can mean weighty or important. And so, the slang of our parents or perhaps our grandparents, you know, that's heavy, man. You know, you're saying that's important or that's significant, that's deep. You're not just saying it weighs a lot, are you, when you say that's heavy? So when it's speaking of God, glory is one of these words that's tapping into something, describing something, but it is, in a sense, indescribable. So the first way you might think of glory is his very presence. So two great scenes. So one, Moses' tabernacle is built at the end of Exodus. They do all that they were supposed to do. And the way the Lord blesses that moment is majestic and unforgettable. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's very presence, his glory, filled the tabernacle. Certainly it would have been visible, felt, like an entire thunderstorm swallowed up by that tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And in 1 Kings, when Solomon builds the temple, that most famous temple of the Old Testament, And same thing happens. So when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So that's one important meaning of glory, his God's very presence. And another meaning of it can be the praise of God. This is where we give God glory. You know, we can't give glory in the sense of his very presence, adding to his very presence, obviously. But we can give him glory in the sense of giving him praise. So like in Psalm 115, the way the psalm opens, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So we're giving him something. We're giving him glory, giving him praise. And our Psalm 29 verse 2 has that sense. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. So we're giving that, what is due his name. But then Psalm 29 also gives us a third way of thinking about God's glory, which is kind of mysterious. It's a bit of a summary kind of term. And we see this idea in Romans chapter 1. Speaking of people who are separated from God, Paul says, they are claiming to be wise. So claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In John Murray's commentary on Romans, he says, what glory means in that moment is the sum of God's perfections. The sum, the totality, the summation of God's perfections. So Paul is imagining all of those wonderful attributes that we tend to separate and so that we can study them and understand them, dozens and dozens of attributes of God. And yet to speak of exchanging the glory of the immortal God, Paul in some ways is wrapping them all together in this term, glory. And the power, one of the wonderful things about Psalm 29 is the way it combines all these aspects of glory. So he is glorious. His very presence is glory. And so we respond by giving him glory. And so that's why we talk about the worship of God. It means ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. Now, the psalm is doing that with words, of course. And our words are a key way that we glorify God, that we worship God. We do it with songs, which are sung words, of course. We do it with prayers, prayed words. We do it by reading passages of Scripture that talk about God's greatness and reading them back to him in a worshipful or prayerful manner. Our words are not the only way that we worship God, but they are an important way. So we want to consider our words. Are we using words, dedicating time so that our words can glorify God, or our thoughts can be in a very deliberate, intentional way, glorify God, worship God? So now we turn to the middle portion. That's the first part, the worship of God. Now the power of God. Because this is, in some ways, this is the heart of the psalm. This is what's truly distinct about this song. There's a lot of places that call us to worship God or ascribe glory to him. But what's really distinct about this psalm is the way the voice of the Lord is the centerpiece. And in this, you can't think of all of God's attributes at the same time. We're finite creatures. That's part of being finite. He's infinite. He can think of all of his greatness simultaneously. We can't do that. We have to break it down in order to worship him intelligently. And so David, for us, is breaking down God, and he's focusing on God's power or God's strength in these verses. And it is a reminder that when Psalms call us to worship God, they always tell us why. Why should we worship God? You know, they don't just yell at us and say, sing it like you mean it. They always give us a reason why we'd be a fool not to worship and praise and celebrate this God. He is great. He is glorious. And it's almost as if there's an imagined audience where the psalmist is imagining someone saying, yeah, but why? Why should I worship God? Well, let me tell you. I can't tell you everything, but let me tell you a few things in this particular psalm. So that's really what David is doing in Psalm 29, giving us the why of worship. And in this case, it's God's power. So he has this wonderful refrain about the voice of the Lord, starting at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syria and like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. This is a really fascinating passage. God's voice is talked about seven times. So seven times the voice of the Lord is being described, and yet nothing audible in terms of normal speech is identified. How do we hear God's voice? Well, sometimes we do hear his audible voice, his audible spoken voice. But sometimes it's through creation. Creation speaks. And in this case, creation is speaking with a storm, a violent storm. So it starts, there's a kind of a geographic progression here. And you can imagine David, maybe in Jerusalem, or at least near Jerusalem, looking north or, northward, and seeing, or looking north, that's the word, looking north, and he sees this storm. It's going to start over the Mediterranean, and it's going to travel across Lebanon, and then it's going to dissipate into the wilderness of Kadesh. And so the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. So there's the storm now consolidating perhaps over the Mediterranean, a sobering image, a powerful image as the storm is seen at sea. And then the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And then the storm begins to travel east. And this is actually the normal weather pattern in this area. So the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, these mighty trees in Lebanon that could grow to 100 feet tall, 6 feet at the base sometimes. They were famous trees and from this area. And so you see the storm starting in the Mediterranean, then moving across. And as it goes over the forest, as it goes over this forest of mighty trees, the trees are just broken, shattered, splintered. You know, thunder and lightning are part of the storm, and when lightning hits a tree, the lightning wins, the tree loses. And so as mighty, you know, as proud as Lebanon would have been for its cedars, they're nothing compared to the voice of the Lord expressed in a storm. He even makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion, which is Mount Hermon in the north of Israel, a tall mountain, just over 9,000 feet tall. So David is kind of imagining that as if there's maybe a thunderstorm on top of it or an earthquake or something about it, which causes it to actually shake. And mountains shake before the power of God. And then if the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. So now the lightning is part of this massive display of power and awe. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And so it keeps traveling east and then dissipating ultimately in the desert. Kadesh is a small city north of Israel. And so this huge, mighty storm gets King David's attention. He's just meditating on this moment and seeing in it the voice of the Lord, God's power on display. And he's stunned. He's not silent because he writes a psalm, right? He's inspired to worship this God, but he is stunned. The idea of a storm in the north isn't a random thought for an Israelite. Now, north of them, they would have believed that Baal was the storm god. So who is it that causes storms? Well, of course, it's Baal, the storm god. He's the god that we worship up here in Lebanon and other areas. But King David says, no, there is no such god. The god of the storm is Yahweh. The voice of Yahweh, the voice of the Lord is what you're hearing. You think it's your God, but it's not. It's my God. It's the true God. It's the living God, Yahweh, the Lord. So Alan Ross in his commentary says, to King David, the psalmist, it was not the voice of Baal causing the storm, but the voice of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But there's actually one more voice of the Lord reference, and that's in verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. So you go from this towering image of, you know, Mediterranean Sea, Mount Hermon, over 9,000 feet tall, but then the camera zooms in on a deer. A deer is panicking because of the storm and gives birth prematurely. And who made that happen? It's not just unexpected, random weather patterns. We don't normally see this time of year. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. That smallest of moments in the midst of the storm, no one would have noticed because their eyes were on the flashing lightning. And yet, the voice of the Lord is right there, causing that deer to give birth. And so these angelic voices are witnessing this display of God's power. And so in his temple, all cry glory. You can't help but cry glory when you witness that kind of display of power. Now, we know something King David didn't. We say that with all humility, of course. Only by God's revelation do we know this. But his temple isn't just a place back then. And his temple isn't just a place up there, if we're imagining the heavenly temple, but we are God's temple. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know that you," plural, y'all, "do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" What does it mean to be God's temple? If you look in the Old Testament, what is distinct about God's temple? Well, God's presence is there. God's Spirit is there. And Paul is saying, you are God's temple because God's Spirit is in you. God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God's Spirit dwells in us as the church, as the people of God. And so we join these angelic voices in the temple of God because we gather together and we say glory. You know, they have an angelic, impressive way of saying glory in that heavenly temple, and we have our own way, our very human, imperfect way of saying glory. Glory as well, because we are God's temple. And in his temple, we all cry glory. All of this is really an illustration of how we can cultivate worship in our own lives. We cultivate a sense, a deeper sense of God's attributes. You know, if we feel like our worship is flat, like we don't really have any new words to say or new excitement about worshiping God, sometimes it's because we haven't really made any new discoveries about the character of God, the attributes of God lately. We're kind of living off old manna when it comes to our understanding of God. And perhaps that's a little prick that we need to know more about God. We need to study God more. And so books like J.I. Packer's Knowing God or studying various systematic theologies or things like that can help us think deeper or at least new thoughts. They don't actually have to be deeper thoughts, but sometimes just a new thought or a thought we haven't thought for a long time. Those can all be ways that we can inspire worship. We can grow in our worship. David helps us to do that with omnipotence, power, strength, the strength of God. But we could pick any number of attributes and go deeper in our worship. So the power of God, that's point two. And then point three is the peace of God. The psalm ends in an unexpected way, as they often do. So you might think verse 9 is the perfect way to end the psalm. I mean, we've been talking about God's glory and his strength and his power. He started with a mention of angelic beings. And so verse 9 would be the perfect place to end it. And in his temple, all cry glory. You know, full stop, over. Let's go to Psalm 30. But that isn't where the psalm ends. So verses 10 and 11 are where it ends. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. David turns to a consideration of God as king. Our Lord is sitting on his throne. He's enthroned as king. But the first place he imagines God as king, though, is over the flood. We didn't see that coming. So he's been thinking about a storm that he's probably in one way or another witnessed in that moment, but then he thinks back to the flood of Noah. Because the only other place where that word flood is used in the Old Testament has to do with the flood of Noah. And it's used a dozen times or so surrounding the flood of Noah. So who sat as king over the flood of Noah? That was the Lord, Yahweh. He's the one who sat enthroned over the flood of Noah. But he keeps contemplating God as king, and then he imagines, yeah, But he wasn't just king there, and he's not just king over that storm that I'm witnessing right now. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. There's never a lapse of his kingdom. There are no term limits on God as king. He reigns as king forever. He's never voted out of office. No one ever defeats him as king and usurps his throne. That never happens. He always reigns unchallenged, unrivaled as king forever. Yes. So then we might think, well, that's where he should end the psalm. That's perfect. Because now it's not just God's power, now it's God as king, and it kind of brings it all together in this full circle kind of way. That's a good place to end the psalm. But he doesn't. He ends it at verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And your Bible probably has a footnote there about another way you can translate this verse, which is actually probably the better way, which is to see this verse not as a prayer, but as a statement. This is actually the way that all other translations approach it. This is from the NASB. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. That's probably a better reading. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And in the end, that's amazing grace. So here we are working to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And what does God do? He turns around and he gives us strength. The Lord will give strength to his people. We're trying to give something to him. We're trying to give him glory and trying to attribute something which is true of him. And what does he do? In that process, he returns and he gives us strength. So he's not just the God of all strength. He's the God who gives strength to his people. And we need that. We need strength, don't we? Strength to trust him, strength to obey him, strength to get up after we've blown it, strength to believe in him for answers to prayer, which maybe haven't been answered for years and years. We need strength to live this life which he's called us to live. But then there's more. It doesn't stop with strength. May the Lord bless, or the Lord will bless his people with peace, shalom. The last word in Hebrew in this psalm is that word shalom. The psalm ends right there at that word peace. Shalom is a very powerful word, and our peace in our Hebrew Bibles. And if you take all of what's said about this peace, this shalom that's coming, and that's true for the people of God, it's a very comprehensive idea, which in some ways has to do with the creation made new. So this, we live in a fallen world, in case you hadn't noticed. And one day this fallen world will be made new. Behold, I am making all things new. That's what God says in chapter 21, Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. And so shalom kind of has that reordering, that renewing of all things so that they are now at peace. They are as they should be. They're in harmony with themselves. So God at peace with his world, the world at peace with their God, with its God, all people, the people of God anyway, at peace with one another and at peace with God, God at peace with his people. So no more judgment or signs of the fall anywhere around us. No more floods, no more devastating storms, no more cancer, no more assaults, no more Planned Parenthood, no more drug cartels, no more dictators, no more imprisonments and executions of Christians, no more sex trafficking, no more sin, no more death. Only shalom forever. That's what's coming, shalom. The Lord will give will bless his people with peace, with shalom. It is coming, it is happening. So you have this God of the storm, this God who speaks the voice of the Lord, and it causes a storm, a majestic, mighty storm, who then turns around and he gives his people, blesses his people with peace, with shalom. There's a great fulfillment of this moment in Jesus' ministry in Mark 4, where there's also a mighty storm. The voice of the Lord is stirring up yet another storm, and then peace. This is from Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And this is not a large boat, but he was in the stern. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Not a question, is it? That's an accusation. Do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid of a puny little storm?" That's what he's saying. "Don't you know that I speak with the voice of the Lord that you've read about in Psalm 29? That's my voice." So really what he's saying, peace be still to the disciples, not just the storm, but to the disciples, peace be still. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. Isn't that ironic? I mean, they were afraid of this windstorm, but now the guy who can speak to windstorms and just silence them, now they're really afraid because he's in the boat with them. They're like 6 feet away from this guy. What is he going to do to us? Who is he? They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He's Yahweh. That's who he is. He is the Lord. And he's the Lord who silences storms. Now, he doesn't silence all the storms in our lives. We know that. Sometimes the peace, when he says, "Peace, be still," it's in the midst of the storm as it's raging, right? But sometimes he does still the storm. Sometimes we pray and he just stops it. We prayed for peace, we prayed for stillness, and he just gives it to us, not just in our hearts, but actually in the situation, the storm stops. That's our Jesus. That's what Jesus does. Now, if you're not a Christian, you want to hear in this an invitation by Jesus. Come to me and find peace, true peace, eternal peace, peace with God. Without Jesus, God is your enemy. He's not your friend. He's your judge, and he's not your savior. But with Jesus, God is your friend and not your enemy. With Jesus, he's your savior and not just your judge. He's still our judge, but he's also our savior. That's the first and necessary act of worship, believing in Jesus, bowing down before him and declaring him to be king. Jesus, you are king. I submit myself to you. All our worship for him. We're called in this psalm to join King David in ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. And I hinted at it, and we'll say much more about this next summer, but this isn't something we only do on Sundays. We do it on Sundays, but we don't only do it on Sundays. Our gathering here on Sundays is to be the high point of our worship, but it's the high point in a whole life of worship. Paul presents this idea of worship in Romans 12, 1, one of the most important verses on worship in our Bibles. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That kind of worship you can give 24/7. All 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 hours of your work week, you can give that kind of spiritual worship. All 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 hours of caring for the children that you're going to do this week, you can give them as an act of worship, spiritual worship, as you lay down your body, your life, your energy, your words for others, for the Lord, ultimately. But then Sunday is the highest moment of our worship during our week. At least it is to be that. It isn't always that. We understand that. We're human. But there is a consummation that's supposed to happen on Sundays as brothers and sisters in Christ gather together and they lift up songs to the Lord. And so we hear David in some ways silently, but every week saying from Psalm 34, verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." We have so many reasons to magnify the Lord and to exalt his name. Let's gather and let's do it again. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's what we want to be. We want to be people where all that we think, say, and do is a way of ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. All that we think, say, and do, we want that to be a way of ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. Let's pray now that we would become just those people. Please stand with me. Angie, you can bring up the team. Father, we gather as your temple, as a small outpost of your entire body of Christ. But here we are, Lord, those who are part of your body and therefore part of your temple. And we know that you are here. You are in us. You are among us. And so as your temple, we cry, glory, glory, glory to your name. We think on Jesus, who is Yahweh, who is the Lord, who is God Almighty, who is all-powerful, the one who calms storms with a word. And we say of you, Jesus, glory, glory. And you, Holy Spirit, who have brought us from death to life, who have entered into this walking carcass that was us, and you have brought in regeneration, transformation, and you are bringing sanctification, and you will one day bring glorification. And we praise you. We say to you, Holy Spirit, glory. In your temple, we cry glory to you, Holy Spirit. Let us be those, O Lord, who sincerely worship you as we gather on Sundays, but maybe even more so, Lord, as we live our lives throughout the week. Let us be those who seek to worship you. We know that we are prone to distraction, Lord. We know that we battle sins. We turn to false gods. We turn to other idols. We worship other things. But help us, Lord, to renew our minds. Repent, to turn from those false gods and once again turn back to you. Let us not exchange the glory of the immortal God for images in the form of this world, but instead let us always have before us the glory of the immortal God. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.